truly amazing times we're living in, isn't it? Just who in the world would have ever thought that we could ever be in a place that we're at, even just a handful of years ago? But here we are. And so I think that talking about God's law, like we're going to do today, is something that we each need to hear on a regular basis. It's why we talk about the law every single week in our bulletin, but also why we go through all of God's word so that we can come to places like this and learn what Jesus has to say. And begin this sermon by talking about the idea of a sermon as kind of an introduction to this. The sermon. What in the world is the sermon? Think about the sermon. In the church, this is a beautiful word. It's an ancient word, and it's a very powerful word, isn't it? But in secular culture, sermon is an ugly word. It's a boring word, and it's a judgmental word. To a Christian, to sermonize simply means to preach. And even a standard dictionary will still say it means something like to compose or deliver a sermon. But in the Urban Dictionary, you know that that's something that's online, right? The Urban Dictionary, that's an online crowdsourced dictionary that anybody can add to whatever they want to. It has things like this: to give a long or tedious piece of admonition or reproof, a lecture. You ever think of a sermon as a lecture? How about a boring-like speech given for an extended period of time by a so-called expert? Or how about the preaching of a naive but self-righteous person who thinks that they know more about life than others? In the modern Protestant world, the sermon has been replaced by the talk, or the fireside chat, or even by just a band. No longer is it where someone comes to hear from God in his word. Rather, it's where some guy or gal sits in a cozy chair or walks up and down the aisle on the stage, mano a mano, equal to equal, delivering his good advice and helping tips on living without any particular authority behind it. Because after all, he wouldn't want to be judgmental. Alistair Begg once said, "Much of what now emanates from pulpits would not be recognized by many Christians of past generations as anywhere close to the kind of expository preaching that is Bible-based, Christ-focused, and life-changing. The kind of preaching that is marked by doctrinal clarity, a sense of gravity, and convincing argument. We've instead become far too familiar with preaching that pays scant attention to the Bible, is self-focused, and consequently is capable of only the most superficial impact on the lives of the listeners. Worse still, large sections of the church are oblivious to the fact that they're being administered a placebo rather than the medicine they need. They are satisfied with the feeling that it has done them some good, a feeling that disguises the seriousness of the situation. In the absence of bread, the population grows accustomed to cake. Pulpits are for preachers. We build stages for performers." Something profound has happened 500 years ago with the birth of the Protestant Reformation. It was due in large part to Martin Luther's growing conviction that the Scripture teaches that it is the life-giving Word of God, and that to have life, it must be heard in one's own known language and brought to a present application in the form of sermons outside of oneself. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Luther wasn't particularly trying to overthrow the mass, believe it or not. Just the unbiblical, theological, and superstitious additions that had crept into it, which were numerous. But putting these two things together, a love for the preached word and so many unbiblical elements of the Mass, a radical change occurred. Where the Mass centered on the supper, the Protestants put the emphasis in their worship on the sermon. Sadly, he would lament that in his time, quote, "God's word has been silenced, and only reading and singing remain in the churches." Sound familiar? There's nothing new under the sun. The song has become ubiquitous, while reading the scripture publicly is on the endangered species list. If you can even find a sermon, and much of what passes for a sermon isn't one, they're often very short. Catholics call them homilies, and they average 14 minutes. Mainliners average 25 minutes. Evangelicals go for a whopping 39 minutes. The Puritans used to say if you couldn't go for over an hour, you weren't getting started. Most people get quite antsy when you go 39 minutes. Now, Luther wasn't against reading or singing. He wrote many songs. But he believed that the sermon is so important that he would say this: a Christian congregation should never gather together without the preaching of God's word and prayer, no matter how briefly. As Psalm 102 says, when the kings and the people assemble to serve the Lord, they shall declare the name and the praise of God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says that when they come together, there should be prophesying, teaching, and admonition. And therefore, when God's word is not preached, one had better neither sing nor read nor even come together, he said. Now, why else might the sermon be important? Herman Bavinck gives more reasons. He says, through preaching, the congregation is protected in its purity, encouraged in its battle, healed in its sufferings, established in its confession. Through preaching, the flock remains with the church and the church with the flock in increasing authority and respect and worship. It is by this preaching that the congregation remains strong and has done so throughout history. But what kind of sermons? Any old thing? Spurgeon told his students this: sermons should have real teaching in them, and their doctrine should be solid, substantial, and abundant. We do not enter the pulpits to talk for talk's sake. We have instructions to convey important to the last degree, and we cannot afford to utter pretty nothings. Our range of subjects is all but boundless, and we cannot therefore be excused if our discourses are there threadbare and devoid of substance. If we speak as ambassadors for God, we need never complain of want of matter, for our message is full to overflowing. The entire gospel must be presented from the pulpit. The whole faith, once delivered to the saints, must be proclaimed by us. The truth as it is in Jesus must be instructively declared so that the people may not merely hear, but know the joyful sound. We serve not at the altar of the unknown God, but we speak to the worshipers of him of whom it is written, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Why do I open this way? It's because Luke 6, verses 20 through 49, that we're looking at today, is a sermon. It's the first in Luke's writings. It's a sermon by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. In a word, this passage is completely fascinating to me. This is Luke's parallel to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, which takes up three full chapters. But since Jesus has just come down from the mountain with his disciples, rather than going up onto one as in Matthew, it has sometimes been called here the Sermon on the Plain. The sermon in Luke is only a third the length as the one in Matthew. And yet nearly 85% of what is found in Luke's sermon is also found in Matthew's. And this has given rise to a lot of study and speculation about the relationship between the two. Did Jesus preach two different sermons? He may have, but if so, you have to account for why they're so similar. These similarities are not just topical either. In fact, when you compare the two sermons and the material that they share, you come up with a remarkable discovery of what's going on in Luke. The sermon here that we're looking at today, as it has been reordered and removed certain things and reinserted into other places, and some things have been kept in the exact same place so that it makes a chiasm of editing. And that centers on the golden rule in this sermon today. Now, that's just an editing sermon is all that is. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that one sermon could be said to be both on a mountain and a plain, so it could be just the same sermon. And so it's just two perspectives that we're looking at here. This is probably the more popular option that scholars take. This is because when you look at the location of the Sermon on the Mount, it's called the Mount of Beatitudes off the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. There's a church today that sits on top of this mountain. This mountain is 250 feet below sea level. How can you call that a mountain? Well, it rises about 450 feet above the sea. So to somebody in Nebraska, that might be a mountain, but not in Colorado. So is it a plain? Well, if you look at a picture of it, it looks like it could be a plain or a mountain. So maybe it's just one sermon. But it's also possible that Jesus preached two sermons, and that maybe he, rather than Luke, is the one who redacted his own longer sermon in order to fit a different context. Luke simply uses the shorter sermon. Whatever the case, it's clear that the sermon in Luke derives from the sermon in Matthew. Now, we're going to look at some of the main differences, at least in Luke's version, as we go along, but I do want to make a couple more observations before we get into this. The first thing is that we saw last time that Matthew very clearly uses his sermon as a high point, literally, on a mountain, of Moses typology. Remember where Jesus is the greater Moses? Where Matthew has him being born and then adopted, then sought to be killed when he was under 2 years of age, and then he's in Egypt, and then there's a long period of silence between his birth and his ministry. Then he's baptized and tempted for 40 in the wilderness, performs many miracles, and then he goes to the top of a mountain and preaches a great sermon on the law. This is Moses, and yet it's Jesus. In other words, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus is the lawgiver par excellence, taking over for Sinai. So in Matthew, the golden rule becomes the conclusion of the sermon. Notice the way the sermon in Matthew ends. It says this, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets." And that's essentially the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The rule has always been the heart and soul of God's law. Jesus simply makes it explicit. The law was never meant to be a burden, but something that would help civilization and yourself by doing good and having good be done to you in return. Now, you might think that because the golden rule in Luke is not found at the end, that it can't be a conclusion to a sermon. Technically, that's correct. However, because it is the center of the editing of the sermon in Matthew, Luke's sermon very cleverly finds a way to still make it the central point, even if it isn't the concluding point. But I don't want to just look at the Sermon on the Plain in its relation to Matthew, even though I find that totally interesting. Rather, our sermon in Luke has been carefully crafted to stand by itself. You don't even need to know about the sermon in Matthew, even though it's obviously kind of irresistible to not compare the two. When we look at the structural center of the Lucan sermon, we discover that it has one parable with no parallel in Matthew. And this is what it says. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. How do you know that that's the center of our sermon today? Well, it's because our sermon has seven natural distinct units. These are smaller, obvious teachings that change subjects just as obviously. Some of these are themselves classically chiastic. Some follow an ABC, ABC pattern. Still others are like proverbs or metaphors that make for good memory and repetition devices. But together, they clearly make a frame with the parable at the center. And it's clear that when you look at it this way, that the focus in Luke is on being a disciple. And of course, this makes good sense because in Luke, Jesus has just called the 12, whereas in Matthew, they haven't been called yet formally. Now, they and the multitudes need to know what it is it actually means to follow Jesus. So in his sermon, Jesus is comparing two kinds of fruit, two kinds of trees, two kinds of people. The true disciples of Jesus who are bearing good fruit will look like Jesus. They won't look like the other kind. The true disciples of Jesus will forgive just like their Heavenly Father forgives. The true disciples of Jesus will be kind because their Heavenly Father is kind. They will look like Him. Now, while this still certainly, this teaching takes us back to the law like the sermon in Matthew does, the sermon here is more focused, I think, on pragmatic living. As Jesus' disciple, rather than more philosophical or theological or abstract stuff, like you find in the Sermon on the Mount. One more observation about Luke versus Matthew will help you see this. Both sermons begin with beatitudes. This is blessed. Blessed are you. In fact, they both begin with the same beatitude. But Matthew's blessed are the poor in spirit becomes blessed are you who are poor in Luke. Matthew's blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness becomes blessed are you who are hungry in Luke. The focus in Matthew seems more spiritually minded, while in Luke it feels more physical, more practical. I'm hungry. I'm poor. I don't have any money. But these are not contradictory, nor is one more important than the other. God made us body and soul. But the physical is more temporary and immediate, while the spiritual is more eternal. So with those thoughts in our minds, let's go to this sermon on the plain. We may begin with Jesus in verse 20, lifting up his eyes on his disciples. Now this is important because it shows you who he's talking to. These people, in mind, are already followers of Christ. These are not people who are thinking about it or people who know nothing about following Christ. These are not seekers. In other words, what follows is not describing entrance requirements. Some people will hear what Jesus says in this sermon and think that this is what they need to do in order to become a disciple. No, these are already disciples, and this is what disciples will look like. This is, in that sense, it's more a gospel than it is law. In an Old Testament context where beatitudes often occurred, these are the people of Israel, those already in covenant with God by grace. Jesus gives four beatitudes in Luke in successive order. In Matthew, there's nine of them. Blessed, 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 blessed. The word is makairos in Greek. It technically means happy, or maybe better, supreme blessedness or exalted happiness. And you go, well, why doesn't the Bible translate it as happy then? Well, it's because in and of itself, this doesn't get at the heart of the word. The word is an exalting in and delighting in and being happy in God, not in the circumstances themselves. The Catechism teaches that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is our supreme duty to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In fact, since the Catechism says that there's only one end of man, not two, John Piper suggests that the way we glorify God is by enjoying him forever, being happy in him. Therefore, your supreme duty above all other duties on this earth is to be happy in God. You're not to supremely love things or people or treasures or money, but God. The first is, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. As I said earlier, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke, who is deeply concerned with the poor throughout his gospel and Acts, has just, blessed are the poor. So is Luke saying that it's a blessing to be poor? Can you see why I might ask that question? Well, social justice warriors, the World Economic Forum, and others of their ilk might try to convince you that it's blessed to be poor, in which case they have exchanged the law for the gospel. In other words, you should go out and become poor rather than blessed are the poor. Jesus is not saying go make yourself poor. Leon Morris, who grew up in poverty, said, I cannot rid myself of the feeling that much modern writing proceeds from the comfortable, people for whom poverty is an interesting subject for discussion, but who have never themselves experienced what real poverty is. I have. And poverty is not a blessing, nor is powerlessness. Remember, the law commanded Israel to lend to the poor so that there would not be poor among them. The ideal was that there would not be poor in Israel. Being poor in itself is not a blessing. And this is proven from the law. Rather than telling you to become poor, Jesus says the poor are blessed. See the difference? This seems backwards. Why does Jesus say this? Well, the answer, we need to go to the parallel. So in verses 20 through 26, there's an ABC, ABC with a middle. Look at verse 24 and compare what we just read. But woe to you who are rich. You see, the poor and the rich, they're a pair. Is Jesus a communist who hates wealth? Well, of course, communism only hates wealth for you, but not for me. Woes are often given in the Old Testament to the covenant people and others, just like blessings. So why would it be woe to the rich? He says, because you've received your consolation. What an interesting choice of words, consolation. Have we heard this before in Luke? Remember what we heard Simeon say when he saw baby Jesus? This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. In fact, it's the same word, and even more, it's the only time we find it in Luke's gospel. They're very clearly juxtaposed. Either money is your consolation, or Jesus is. What did Jesus tell the ruler who said he wanted to earn eternal life because he was not yet a disciple? Jesus told him to sell everything he had. And to that man, he said, become poor. Why? Because he was trying to earn his salvation. And the man went away sad because he was rich. His consolation was money. And thus Jesus told his disciples how hard it was for the rich, because they do not know want or need, and therefore they cannot understand why they should actually need or want Jesus. Therefore, it's very difficult to follow him. The second one is similar. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Jesus isn't telling people to go starve themselves. This isn't a command. It's a blessing. Well, how can hunger be a blessing? Well, let's look at the pear. It has a pear too. Next one. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. People think that Luke is being purely physical. Here's the thing. He isn't. Jesus is talking about eternal food that laughs so that you will never hunger. When you have regular physical hunger in your life, guess what you do? You cherish food. You do not take food for granted. The poor and hungry know this. Those who are rich and well-fed do not know this. Unless you understand hunger, you will never know true satisfaction. Jesus came to save the hungry by giving them true food. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Does that mean we should never go to a comedy bar? Again, there's a parallel. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Is Jesus against laughing? Of course not. He created laughing. This saying is right in line with the others. If your life is full of sorrow and trouble right now, friend, do not fear, for the day shall come when you will laugh. But those who only know how to laugh to get through life by joking around will one day know only weeping and mourning. This one is not looking back to the consolation, but foreshadowing the weeping and gnashing of teeth of hell. Do you see how this sermon cleverly points you to the spiritual reality, even though you think it's only physical? Let's look at the last one. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Now, I could just stop there, like so many people do, with the Bible, totally taking things out of context and turned it into a reason for you to have a martyr complex. But Jesus doesn't do that, so I won't. Why? Why are they hating you? On account of the Son of Man, it says. He's giving his disciples a warning that it's not going to be easy to follow him, but they will nevertheless be blessed and happy. They should have understood this, since he foreshadowed their poverty, their hunger, and their weeping, which would also occur later as his disciples. The parallel gets more specific in verse 26. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Did what to the false prophets? What did they do? They reviled the false prophets. Or they reviled the prophets. In this last woe, Jesus is talking about a very real temptation that people will have and always have already had in the Old Testament, which is to not speak the truth about God, about his law, about his son, because it's offensive and it brings guilt and forces repentance. False prophets were those who spoke smooth things that allowed people to continue in their sin unabated. They would stand behind a pulpit and they would tell you, keep doing whatever you're doing. Just live a happy life now. They did not tell them about God. They did not know God's son. And you notice that I've had to skip one verse in order to look at these parallels. This verse gives us a center to this little section. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for beyond your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Look at that. So their fathers did to the prophets is repeated in the fourth woe that we just looked at. And it shows something incredible. People hated the prophets in the Old Testament. Get this, because of the Son of Man. That's what Jesus says. This is Christ in the Old Testament. You will be hated on account of me, just like the prophets were hated on account of me. To understand the beginning of the sermon, you must interpret these verses together. Taking one out of context is how bad theology and heresy begin. But we know now that Jesus is talking about that great day, the day when we see heaven, when we see Christ face to face, because Luke isn't being purely physical after all. Now, let's go to the second section. It's the longest. It's verses 27 to 36. It sets before you two roads, love or hate. Love or hate of whom? Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now, I want you to think of the worst enemy you've ever had. All right? Think of the worst enemy you've ever had in your life. Somebody who completely hates you. What does it mean to love that person? Well, love is an action. It's a verb. It's not a feeling. He continues, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So three things you can do to show love to them. You do good to them, you bless them, and you pray for them. Now, blessing them is the opposite of cursing, isn't it? Something people do far too often without even giving it thought. How often we curse people under our breath, especially when we're driving a car. Praying for them should be self-evident, but it's difficult. I was once told that a woman who was angry with me, and I don't know if she thought I hated her or not, I don't know if she thought I was her enemy, but I was told that she could never pray for me. What a surreal thing to have somebody who calls himself a Christian think, even let alone say, I couldn't pray for him. I couldn't pray for him. How could we do good to our enemies? Jesus lays it out in a series of examples so that you will know what he means. He gives four examples. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, when people hear things like this, so many want to know about the exceptions, while others don't think that there are any exceptions. Both of them miss the point. Jesus isn't giving you these examples so that you will create legalistic rules or so that you'll figure out ways to wiggle out of them. He's telling you what his disciples look like. But nevertheless, there's still a context here. All of these are singular pronouns and verbs. You and someone else. Don't miss this point. Not you as a group. Not you as an army. Or you in the army. You as a disciple of Jesus. Also, these are doing things to people that you come in contact with. Not people you will never meet. Biblical ethics are about real-life relationships. And finally, again, Jesus calls them your enemies, not your strangers, not your friends. The point is, if you have an enemy, do good to your enemy. Why? Well, the center of the structure as it concerns the movement of the pieces from Matthew's sermon tells you this. It's the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Interesting, of all the editing that Luke has done, this is the center of his editing work. It's way at the early part of the center of the sermon. But it's still the editing center. The golden rule, which is the only piece from the Sermon on the Mount that is in a totally different place. Isn't that interesting? If you want to know why or to whom you should do something good, ask yourself the simple question. Is that what I would want someone to do for me? Now, word on the rule, most people just say something like this. Don't do something bad which you would not want your neighbor to do to you. You hear that? Don't do something bad that you wouldn't want your neighbor to do to you. It's a sort of a live and let live policy. It's the chief ethic of Wicca. Do what you will, but harm none. Confucius likewise said, do nothing to your neighbor which afterward you would not have your neighbor do to you. The Jews said things that were similar. Rabbi Hillel, after being challenged by a Gentile to summarize the law in the short time that it took the man to stand on one leg, he said, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. Even earlier, the book of Tobit said, do to no one what you yourself dislike. In other words, this is written on the heart of man, okay? What we've just said there. Jesus is the first to take the law written on our heart and turn it outward. The law isn't just about not doing bad things. It reflects God himself who does good things for you. Jesus' ethic is positive. Go do something good for them, not just don't do something bad to them. See the difference? You're to be looking for ways to do good things for your enemies, not waiting for them to come to you. You do this because God so loved you, his enemy, first. And if you don't understand that you were his enemy and that he loved you, how can you ever possibly love your enemy? That's why you have to be a disciple in order to do this. Next, Jesus will give you some motivation. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. In other words, the point of this is not to be like everyone else, but to stand out and be different. Jesus is from another kingdom, not from this world. So he says it again in the next verse for reinforcement, this time not with love, but with do good, both of which we've just seen him talk about. He says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same thing. Next, he gives another concrete example. He says, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. It's interesting that he's using an example of commerce and money. Remember, he just talked about the rich? He's hitting us in the pocketbook. He's not talking about being a businessman or a banker or a tax collector here. He's not talking about your occupation. He's talking about friend to friend, you and your enemy. He's not saying that it's wrong for a Christian to be a banker and because they have to lend interest. He talks about interest at other times even. He's talking about someone that you know who's in need. Give them what they need without expecting to get any of it back in return, because that's not why you're doing it, you see? And he summarizes, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And then he adds the motivation. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. If Jesus is the Son of God, and here he's calling his disciples sons of God, what kind of incomprehensible treasure is this that the Father is willing to bestow on us? What kind of love is this that we have stumbled upon, or rather that God has graciously given to us who were not seeking it? As John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called sons of God, and so we are. If you really stop and think about what Jesus is saying here and the promise, it leaves you speechless. The summary verse is verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Does that sound familiar at all? Well, like in the Sermon on the Mount, it models a similar teaching that comes from Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Matthew uses the word perfect. He has one purpose. Luke uses the word merciful. He has a different purpose. Both of those ideas are taken from other places in the Old Testament about God. Since Luke's focus is not on the need for perfect obedience in relation to the law, he changes the word. The focus in the Sermon on the Plain is personal interaction with others. Therefore, as God is merciful to you, and his mercy leads him to do kind things to those who might even hate him, so also Jesus' disciples imitate him. We imitate God. We be merciful as God is merciful. Now, earlier I said that much of today's preaching has fallen prey to the spirit of the age. If you've heard this once, you've heard it 1,000 times as we move into our third short section. Jesus says, do not judge. You ever heard somebody say that to you? Don't judge me. That's what Jesus says. And thus, so many sermons are void of any kind of absolutes, right versus wrong, do this and don't do this, because God is holy. We've created God in our image. No one wants to offend or tell anyone that they're sinning anymore. And they think that this is being Christ-like because they think Jesus said, don't judge. So our sermon moves to its third stage. It is two verses. Gives four commands. Two are negative, two are positive. Judge not, condemn not. Those are the negative. Forgive and give. These are each followed by a parallel reason for obeying. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. If we just read the context, rather than pulling words out of it, I think we can all understand what Jesus is saying. This is not hard. I don't want to be judged, so I shouldn't judge. I don't want to be condemned, so I shouldn't condemn. Now, those two are, so far, the person who takes it out of context would be like, yeah, exactly, but it keeps going. You see, because I do both of those things too much, and so I really need to be forgiven, and so I should forgive. I love receiving things. Anybody in here, is Christmas your favorite holiday? We love receiving things. Therefore, we should give things. Jesus is using our own self-love as motivation for obeying. And this is not wrong. This is the essence of the law. Remember, love your neighbor, what? As yourself. We tend to put ourselves first. We're supposed to put others before ourselves. Now, in an almost karmic-like verse, it completes the thought, verse, the end of 38 here. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, 50 years ago, nobody in this country knew what karma was. Today, everybody has heard the word. Karma is the Hindu or Buddhist idea of cause and effect. And actually, up to that point, so far, so good. That's the way God designed the world, actually. But karma takes it to another level. Good karma means that you will be able to come back as a better life form in the next life. That's why you do it, for reincarnation. Jesus doesn't do that here. He keeps it in the realm of the here and now, because our destiny is already settled. That's the good news. I don't have to keep coming back a million times, and that's why I do good to others. As Christ's disciples, he has called us to himself and given us eternal life as sons, as a free gift of his grace. But we still need reminders in this life that as we measure it, will be measured back to us. This certainly summarizes the entire section on love. So the question is, will you love one another as Christ loved you, or will you hate your enemy, let alone your brother, in your heart? That's what Jesus is confronting you with. Curiously, the Sermon on the Plain only has two large sections that are not found in the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 39 and 40 is the second one. We already looked at the first in the first section. What is curious about this is that what follows on either side of what we're about ready to look at in verse 39 and 40 is one large section in Matthew. The sermon in Luke splits up Matthew's teaching and puts a parable right in the middle of it, okay? He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So he's just talked about judging. In Matthew, he continues talking about judging, but Luke inserts a parable right there, right in the middle. Why would this sermon add this right in the middle of what is elsewhere a single thought? Well, literally, this creates a central point to the sermon. Smith's comment on this is on the money. The central axis shows that disciples will be growing to be like their teacher. In other words, the true disciple of Jesus, who are bearing good fruit, will look like Jesus. They won't look like the other kind. The true disciples of Jesus will forgive just like their Heavenly Father forgives. The true disciples of Jesus will be kind because their Heavenly Father is kind. They will look like him. You see? That's what the parable is doing. Without this parable and its interpretation, our focus would be, as it naturally is in Matthew, on what it means not to judge. But this stops us in our tracks, forces us to remember that whatever will be said from here on out, the point is that we are not above Christ. He is the teacher, and we are the students. He's the master, we are the learners. Jesus is not a blind man leading the blind. His teaching does not drive us into a pit. When we understand and accept his teachings and wish to live by them, then we will be like him, thanks to God's Holy Spirit. And we will want to try to understand what he teaches. And therefore, now we can move on to this fifth section. Only once we think on the parable, being a student of the master, being someone who's being led into the light, not the darkness, someone who is going to not stumble in a pit, only once we're there and we realize why this is stuck in the middle of what isn't there in Luke, and we say, yeah, I want to be like the teacher, then we're ready for the second part of the judging teaching. The parallel to do not judge comes in the fifth section, two verses on specks and logs. In Matthew, this is all one part. Notice that it's going to answer the question of whether or not we're to ever judge someone else. Just put that up front. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck that's in your brother's eye. Did you hear that last part? Jesus' point is not purely about don't judge. Under any circumstances, don't ever judge. No, his point is about hypocrisy. That's his point. Jesus likens the sin of the brother to something small, like a speck of dust. But he points out that you yourself have sin, and it often overwhelms you. It's like the whole log from which the one speck of dust comes. Quite often, the very thing that someone is so adamant or vocal about is the very thing that they're doing in secret. We see this in politics all the time. It's called projection. It's real. And when you hear them screaming about how their opponent can't be trusted because they're doing this, 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 and this, they're probably the ones that are actually doing it themselves. We also hear from legalistic pulpits, the preacher who screams at you not to commit adultery, he's busy doing the secretary. He's busy telling you to pass the plate around again while he's stealing money that afternoon and nobody knows about it from the plate. That's hypocrisy. At the end, Jesus says, if you take the log out of your own eye, if you're able to see that, yeah, you have your own problems, he says, then you'll be able to judge their speck. He isn't against judging. After all, he is judging the people as he gives this very teaching. He's against people judging hypocritically because that's the definition of evil. But making right judgments in humility and repentance, well aware of your own failures and sins, that's what a disciple of Jesus will do. As Jesus says in John, do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment. It's hard to imagine a passage being more brutally taken out of context than that one is in our culture. But that's what Jesus is teaching. Let's go to the sixth section of the sermon. It's really a commentary on the second section on loving your enemies because they're working on each other. It's three verses. It begins with a metaphorical illustration from the world of farming fruit. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. Jesus is talking about here something that's very, very important. Those who wish to turn the sermon into a legalistic list of rules for how to gain eternal life have totally missed his purpose. If you are Christ's disciple, you are a new creation. You hear that? In metaphorical terms, you're a new tree, and you produce good fruit because you're in the vine who is Christ. You can't help it. If you produce bad fruit, it's because you're a bad tree. Now, right there, somebody's going to introspect. He's not talking about sinless perfection. How do I know this? Because he just talked about the log that's in your own eye. He knows that you sin. He's talking about the pear, hearing his teaching on loving your enemies and then responding, nope, I'm not going to do that, Jesus. Nothing can be more offensive to me than loving my enemy. They hated me first, so I'm going to hate them back. This is not the mark of a disciple of Jesus. And in that way, I hope you can see how understanding a structure can actually help you interpret the passage better. If you doubt me, we have the final verse of this section that takes us right back to the good and the evil of the second part. Listen to this. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. When Scripture says, no one is good, no, not one, it's talking about those who are not in Christ. Jesus here tells you that the Christian is a new creation. And so by definition, because he's in Christ, he is good. His very nature has been changed. His heart is new. This is given as a test by which you can determine the sincerity of somebody else's profession and also your own. Are you the kind of person who hears the words of Jesus, and even though you fail, you go, yeah, I want to obey you, Lord. I want to obey you. I'm sorry. I keep not doing that. Or are you the kind of person who couldn't care less, but still wants to say, hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus? Think on his teaching throughout the sermon and then answer accordingly to where you're at in your own life. The seventh and final part of this sermon hits on this very question. It deals with hearing and doing. It's four verses long. It forms an ABCD, ABCD structure. In other words, like the first pair, this one is a comparison. It's also a conclusion to the sermon. He starts out, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? So that's the question. There's only one of two possible answers. First one is this. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. That's the first one. You build your house on the rock and you stand firm in the storms of life. The second one is this. But the one who hears and does not do them is like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell and the ruin of the house was great. It's curious to me that this is how his sermon ends. That's his last word in this sermon. That's it. Done. Move on to the next point in Luke. No comment, no explanation. Just Jesus' last words about building on a bad foundation ringing in your ears. You understand exactly what he's talking about. It either breaks you like that house in a blustery gale, or it shelters you through the storms. And yet, lest you somehow come away from the sermon wondering what the rock is that you have to build upon, right? He says you had to build upon a rock and say, well, what's that? I'm going to point out one last thing. In the Old Testament, what is the rock? It's Christ. Paul says, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. For all the things the great song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy is known for, and it's known for a lot of things, perhaps the most important is the rock. These are all verses from Deuteronomy 32. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. But Jeshurun, that is Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. I want you to think of the rich and the full in our sermon, because that's exactly what they are. Then he forsook God and made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Continuing on in the song, but their rock, talking about the pagans, is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. And God will say, where is their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. This is all about Jesus, and that's the rock you're to build on. The Venerable Bede taught that Jesus Christ is both the builder of the house and the rock upon which the foundation is laid. I love that. The Lord's disciples must believe this as his church together. Augustine said, let us consider the scripture of God as being a field where we want to build something. Let us not be lazy or content with the surface. Let us dig more deeply until we come to the rock, and the rock is Christ. And we learn it through the Holy Scripture, and you hear it through preaching and sermons. Today you've come to the field through the Scripture as taught to you in Jesus' sermon. You have heard my sermon on his sermon. Two sermons with one purpose. To point you to Christ and to show you what it means to be his disciple. And all that's left is the question, in what field will you build and upon what foundation will your house stand? I'd ask you to pray with me as you contemplate that question. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for having the words of our Savior. They are a light that pierces into the darkness. And we are surrounded by darkness. So many people are walking in darkness, groping about like the days that Paul said, hoping that they might feel their way towards God. But we have the light that shines right on him. And we know who he is. He's not an unknown God. We know that he's the Lord Jesus himself who came to save us from our own inability to keep the law and to make us new creations through faith in him, that we would then become good trees that produce good fruit. And I would pray that you would help that to be something that grows up in each one of the people's lives here who have trusted in you, that your word would water their dry hearts and make them come to life like great fountains that never stop flowing, that we would be alive in the things that we do, that we would learn to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us and go out of our way to look for ways of doing good and not just not doing bad things. We need a Christianity that will start to think outwardly again instead of so inwardly. We are rich and we are fat and we have grown sleek and we have forgotten the rock that bore us. And Lord, we would ask that you would bring us back to our roots by showing us again our own poverty, our own need. We definitely need to see that spiritually, but do what it takes in the physical realm to us to break us of our confidence in ourselves, to drive us to our knees and to the only hope and source of our salvation and happiness and blessedness. And I ask this for everyone in this room, that you would hear the prayer and answer it in your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.